Is it on yet? Yes, it is. Sim, I love your approach to life. This morning, fishing, and you forgot about the worm. Tonight, teapots, and you forgot the tea. It's a kind of the essential ingredients in all these processes. Is this preaching like that? I'm just... I always tell the truth. That's the other thing. Good. Well, let's turn to the scriptures again. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read the same verses that I read this morning. And not to preach the same sermon, in case you're a little nervous that I'm getting senile, but to add to what we said this morning. Can you pass me my water, please? Can you manage that? Is there water in it? Yeah, thank you. No, this is good. Philippians 4, let me read from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Are you okay? When you see a big man coming to you with a weapon in his hand, you kind of, thank you. Where were we? Start again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. I greatly rejoice in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him, through Christ, who gives me strength. I think most of you were here this morning, and you remember I suggested if somebody said to you, I have found the secret of being content in any and every situation, you may well respond with caution and cynicism, and certainly you will conclude they don't have the kind of problems that you probably deal with. But as I pointed out, Paul is not writing in a comfortable environment on another missionary journey, sitting on a Mediterranean island somewhere. He's writing this in prison, probably in Rome. If it is Rome, having, humanly speaking, wasted 5 of the best years of his life when he had intended to be on the road and gone to Spain and so on. And yet he is writing in that situation and saying, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. But notice, he says, I have learned it. He didn't mean he'd heard a sermon on it. We don't learn a lot listening to sermons. I'm glad we listen to them because I preach them. So I'm glad people listen, but I know full well that we don't walk out of here tonight having learned the things we're going to talk about. You will have heard about them, and for some of us, it will have explained some things that are already taking place in your life. For some of us, it will have given us a compass direction, perhaps, that we can follow. But we learn the truths of the Word of God in the rough and tumble of life. It's important to be in the classroom. It's important to learn the lessons. It's important to study, of course, the Word of God. We do, and we must, and we should. But we learn the truth of what is his teaching when we run out of resources. Often when we find ourselves broken and bleeding, that's when we discover if it's true. Which is why through Scripture, God doesn't make life easy for anybody. We could go through the whole of Scripture and see that. It's rough and it's tough. And that's what we learn, what Paul calls here the secret of being content. And we talked about this in two areas illustrated by Paul's life. First of all, this morning, about finding internal peace. Don't be anxious about anything, is his seemingly unrealistic statement. But, that little word but changes everything. But in everything, in the things that would make you anxious, presented to God with thanksgiving, which doesn't mean simply pray about it. It means actually give it to God. Present it to him. Father, this is your situation, not mine. This is your problem, not mine. I'm giving it to you. With thanksgiving, that's how you know you've given it to him. You say, thank you. Thank you that you are sufficient in the situation, and the consequence will be the peace of God, which passes understanding. It's irrational. It's hard to explain it. Other people scratch their heads about it when they look at you and see the peace that is at work in your heart, but the peace of God that rules in our heart. Well, that's what we talked about this morning, for those of you who weren't here, perhaps, and those of you who were, but you've forgotten. And just to set the platform for what I'm going to talk about, the second part of this passage. If that's finding internal peace in my inner world, now he talks about finding external provision. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. And then he just elaborates a little bit in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I've been there. I know what it is to have plenty, says Paul. I have been there. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, I've been there. Or hungry, I've been there, says Paul. Whether living in plenty, which is pretty well what he said in the previous verse, or living in want, on either side of the spectrum. Many of us would prefer a Christian message that says that I have learned to be content living in plenty, well fed, with plenty. We would love the half of that verse. And unfortunately, there's some preachers who tell us we can expect that. And we get very discombobulated. Is that a Canadian word?
It's an English word.
It's an English word. Is it a Dutch word? Just a Dutch. It's a double Dutch experience. We're very discombobulated. It sounds like it means what it sounds like. When we find we're living in need, and we're hungry, and we're living in want, and we give it to God, and we thank him for his presence, and we still live in need, we're still hungry, and we still live in want. And Paul had the credentials to write about this, not only writing from prison here to the Philippians, but because before he ever got there, his whole ministry was one of struggle and toughness and difficulty. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of Paul's writings. Philippians comes second, I think, probably in that regard. He talks a lot about his own experiences there. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. That's a pretty tough catalog. And he said, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. I don't want you to think, says Paul, if I can paraphrase, and I hope not read too much into what he's intending, but I think this is part of what he's intending. I don't want you to think that because I'm an apostle, everything is going to go well. It's important that you're informed about this. Our ministry has involved hardship, great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. That's pretty intense pressure. So we despaired even of life. In fact, we have felt in our hearts the sentence of death. And you know something? Some of you have felt all of that here in this tent tonight at some point in your life. It's the classic question that people ask about such times. Where is God in all this? Well, we're going to see he's there. Let me read you Paul's statement of his credentials as an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What was happening there was that some pseudo-apostles, he called them, people who claimed to be but weren't real, and they were saying that Paul was not a real apostle because things happen to Paul that don't happen to real men of God, is the thrust of what they had been saying. So Paul defends his apostleship against theirs in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, when he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" In brackets, he says, "I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more." And here's his reason for saying that. "I have worked much harder." How hard have they worked? "I've been in prison more frequently." How many times have these people been in prison? "I've been flogged more severely." How many times have these guys been flogged? "I've been exposed to death again and again." How many times have these folks been exposed to death? Now, these are the things that they were saying. This is why you cannot trust Paul to be a genuine apostle, because he's going through all these tough times that a person oughtn't to go through. And Paul says, no, these are my credentials. And then he gives some detail in the next verse, verse 24. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." For those whose math is not so good, that's 39 lashes. "And that was with a whip of several strands into which were tied pieces of bone that would lacerate the body of the victim, that F.F. Bruce, who was a great New Testament commentator on Paul's writings in particular, he says, "When a man had been thrashed with 39 stripes, he would not be recognizable. His body would be so ripped to shreds and disfigured." Paul says, "Five times I received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods." That's not whips, that's just sticks. Bang, bang, bang. "Once," he says, "I was stoned." And we know about that in Lystra in the book of Acts, when he was left for dead, presumably concussed. And when he came round, I love the fact it says, well, I don't know if I love it, but I'm intrigued by the fact it says, when he came round, he went back into the city. If it was me, I would have gone the opposite direction. Imagine going back into the city and going back to the town square and standing up and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, I was telling you something very important when I was rudely interrupted. Let me finish." "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked." And that doesn't include the times we know about in the book of Acts. It looks as though most times Paul went on a boat, it sank. I mean, why didn't God keep his boats afloat? If I was one of Paul's companions, I'd say, "Which boat are you going on, Paul? Okay, I'll come on the next one. I'll keep a lookout for you. Wear a bright red life belt." I'm glad he wasn't around in the days of aviation. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. I mean, it wasn't even as though it was courteous to be shipwrecked by hitting a rock near the coast. That's normally when a ship would meet its damage like that. But no, I've spent a night and a day out in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I think he was in danger. I've labored and taught, I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. He doesn't tell us how that came about. Maybe he was in the bathtub on the boat when it sank one time. Swam away with nothing. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Do you think my ministry doesn't weigh on me? I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Don't I feel weak? Do you think that as an apostle, I'm a strong man? No, no, he says. Who's led into sin? Do you think I'm free from temptation? Who's led into sin? Don't I inwardly burn? Interestingly, earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about burning as a metaphor for sexual temptation. It's better to marry than to burn, he says. You think as a single apostle traveling the Mediterranean world, I don't struggle with sexual temptations, he's saying. And he's saying all this not to ask people to be sorry for him. He's saying all this to show, I just want you to remind you that I am a genuine apostle. Because he says next, if I must boast, I'll boast the things that show my weakness. That is totally countercultural in our day, isn't it? No wonder Paul has said, I have had to learn a secret of being content in any and every situation, because my contentedness is not going to be found in the fact, isn't life wonderful? Look how easy it is when Jesus Christ is my Lord. What he's telling us, and we'll see more fully in a moment, is look how sufficient God is when life is rough and tough. You find this pattern all over Scripture. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, you remember he had lived in obscurity for 30 years. Nobody knew who he was. Even his brothers, way into his ministry by John chapter 7, did not believe that he was the Messiah. I think that's intriguing, don't you? They'd all missed it. We know Mary knew everything, of course, but Mary pondered these things in her heart. She kept them inside. She never explained to the rest of... He had several brothers, we know because they're named. Jesus, and then James, then Jude, and then was it Judas, and they're all J's, except Simon, there's one called Simon, and then some sisters. And I find it intriguing that Mary never explained to the other children who Jesus was. Have you ever noticed anything about your older brother? No? Never noticed that we never smack him because they were allowed to in those days? He never sits on the naughty chair? I'll tell you why. He's God. She never told them anything. Jesus never told them anything. sitting under a starry night. You didn't look up at the sky and say, do you like those stars? Beautiful, aren't they? Can I tell you something? I made those. It's on a Wednesday afternoon. And half a verse on the fourth day. And he made the stars also. A little bit of time left before tea, you know. No, he went into obscurity. I often wonder what may have happened to people like the shepherds, you know, who'd seen all that great display when he was born. It was angelic choir and had gone down to Bethlehem and had found exactly what the angels had told them. And he was born today in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I imagine they went home that night and told their families, their wives, their kids, you wouldn't believe what happened today. We had these angels came in the sky and we went down to bed, etc. But within a week, he disappeared. I imagine there are many times when some of those kids, as they were growing up, the next 30 years would say, hey, Dad, you remember that night you said you saw those angels? Were you drinking anything that night? What do you really see? You dreaming? Jesus went into obscurity, and then he came out to the Jordan River, John the Baptist, baptized him. A dove descended from heaven, the voice of the Father, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Something every child needs to hear from their father. You're mine. This is my Son. I love you. I'm pleased with you. And for the first time, the Lord Jesus was now in the public domain. There comes one after me, says John, whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie. And he explained who he was. And it's interesting that it says, Matthew 4, Luke 4, after his baptism, Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Set apart by his Father. What's the first assignment? 40 days on your own with the devil on your back with no food in your stomach. And for 40 days, he endured the tempting of Satan. And at the end of it, he came back, and it says that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's interesting, by the way. Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He came out in the power of the Spirit. He didn't become powerful at his baptism. It was after his 40 days of battle in the wilderness. Went to Nazareth and got up, preached the only sermon he ever preached in Nazareth. The people at first were impressed. Where did this man learn all of this? Where did he get this wisdom? And then the tide changed, and they took him and took him up to throw him over a cliff. These are his home people. These are the people whose windows he had built in his carpenter's shop, whose doors he had built, whose roofs he'd put on when they'd blown off in the night in a gale. This was the man they knew. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? And they tried to kill him, but he turned around and walked right through them. Only once again ever went back to Nazareth, as far as we know, and he once ever recorded that he went and made his base in Capernaum. And for 3 years, under constant opposition and pressure, coming into Jerusalem on that last Sunday to great acclaim, people throwing down their garments and saying Hosanna, acknowledging him for who he is. Within 5 days, by democratic consent, when Pontius Pilate said, what shall I do with this man who is called the Christ? They chanted, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus' incarnation was not a joyride. It was tough. was hard. You go to the early church. You know, we get very idealistic about the book of Acts. We say, let's get back to the book of Acts. The Acts is this fantastic story of God's blessing and the growth and expansion of the church, etc., etc., etc. I was invited once to participate in a conference where I was one of the speakers, and the subject of the conference was the book of Acts. Everything was going to be based on the book of Acts, all the ministry, and I was given the task of looking at persecution in the book of Acts. I'd never noticed this before, but I discovered that of the 28 chapters which make up the book of Acts, in 22 of them, Christians are being persecuted. 22 of them. And 3 of the 6 where there's no persecution was chapters 1, 2, and 3, when things are just beginning. But from there on in, persecution. And we kind of airbrush that out when we romanticize the book of Acts. Acts 29, a movement of church planting. Don't forget this bit, by the way, because you start grumbling when things are getting tough and things start to go wrong. No, Acts 29 is where we're living because it's a continuing story. The persecution. Stephen, the brightest star in the Jerusalem church, outside of the apostles, that would be, was martyred. You remember it says that when he was being martyred, he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Intriguing that, because Jesus is normally, and in every other occasion, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now he's standing. Some have said he was standing to welcome the first martyr home. Maybe, maybe. But what I find interesting is, though Jesus was standing the right hand of the Father, he didn't do a thing to prevent Stephen dying from the hail of stones. And come back to Paul. Paul's whole ministry was characterized by suffering and struggle, often on his own. We need to look carefully at the life of the Apostle Paul. I wrote a book on Paul a few years ago, so I tried to look carefully into his life. Did you know Paul was often left alone? He said in this chapter, Philippians 4, verse 15, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. When I set out and I had all kinds of needs, nobody was interested except you folks, you Philippian Christians. When he was out of sight, he was out of mind to most people. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says there, when he was in trouble, at my first defense, no one came to support me, but everyone deserted me. We know that was true of Jesus when he was crucified. All his disciples ran. But Paul says, when I was in trouble, no one came to support me. Everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. But the people had gone. And yet he says, this is where I've learned the secret. The secret of being content in any and every situation. It's easy to learn the secret of being content in the good situations, but this is where I learned the secret of being content in the situations that were painful, that led me to tears. Most of the secrets we learn, if we can use that word secret, I don't mean something secretive, but things that we only really learn ourselves in certain situations. Most of what we learn that is of real value to us, we learn in trouble in the Christian life, in discomfort. That's why, you know, the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, you've probably heard that perhaps quotation. It comes from, I think it's from Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a pretty gory book of martyrdoms, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed from which the church grows. Do you know the fastest growing church in the world today? Anybody know where the fastest growing church in the world today is? Iran. Those who know the situation well tell us there have been more converts in the past 40 years in Iran, and in particularly in the last 20 years when the momentum began to grow, than in the previous 1,500 years. More in 40 years than the previous 15 centuries. It's been my privilege to be involved in the church in Iran. We broadcast into Iran in Farsi on radio. But every year over the New Year period, which is a 10-day period, there is a conference held outside of Iran in one of two countries into which Iranians are able to travel during the New Year period without visas. And just a few years ago, I spoke at one of those events when people came out over 2 or 3 years. We spent a whole week together, over 2 or 3 days rather, straddled out so they weren't all traveling together. Spent a whole week there. Took 2 or 3 days to straddle back in. We met at 8 o'clock in the morning after having had breakfast, and for 2 hours just sang, because they couldn't do that at home. If they were meeting in homes, neighbors would hear. Meeting in any group, people would hear. And just learning to sing and express worship and to sing some of the great truths of the gospel in these hymns for 2 hours. And then we had a coffee break, and then we had a 2-hour teaching time. And I was the only teacher. They asked me to teach at all the sessions, and we went to the book of Romans. And my translator, who was a brilliant guy, but if you're talking for 2 hours, you don't speak 1 hour and translate 1 hour. You speak about 1 hour, 20 minutes, and translate it into about 40 minutes, because there's no gaps. It's just, so you want about 1 hour and 40 minutes of actual message. And then we'd stop for lunch, and then we'd come back at 2 o'clock and do the same for 2 hours again. And then we took a break, and we had some food, and then we went from 6 till 8 and did a 2-hour session again of teaching. And then we'd have a break, and then we'd have another hour of singing. After about 4 days or 5 days, I've forgotten when it was, my interpreter said, "I can't stand up all this time. Can I sit down? Do you mind?" I said, "I'm going to stay standing." But I didn't. I lasted but one more session, and I was sitting. And by the end of that week, we were both just about exhausted. But, you know, one day he said to me, "There's some folks here who want to be baptized." I said, that's wonderful. He said, "Would you baptize them?" I said, "Well, I'm a stranger apart from this week to these folks. They don't know me. I don't know them. I have no pastoral connection with them." They said, "No, that's why they'd like you to baptize them, because we're not going to announce it. There will be one or two people here who will go back and talk about what's gone on here, so we're not going to announce this. But there are a number who've expressed the desire to be baptized. We've found a place where we think we can do it. Would you come after," I think it was the afternoon session, we stopped a little bit early, and then we went to this lake, and it was freezing cold. And we go in and take one, just baptize him quickly, come back out and try and warm up a bit, the next one, come on. And when we finished, this is where I'm telling you this, we were changing. I was with the guys, and girls were elsewhere, and we were changing. And one of the young men said, as we were getting changed, said, "You know, this has been my dream, to be baptized." The other one said, "Yeah, it's been mine as well." An older man said, "Yes, and mine." And I was moved deeply, because When they came out of the waters of baptism, they came out criminals in the eyes of their country because they have formally changed their religion. But the reason why it's growing is because God is doing a remarkable work, the full story of which we're unable to tabulate, put together. Not just in Iran, but in the Iranian diaspora, that is, Iranians around the world. My son-in-law, I have two sons-in-law, one of them is from Iran. He and my daughter are missionaries in South Africa. But amongst the Iranian community worldwide, there is an openness and a receptivity. What has been the reason for that? I asked that question when I was in the country just outside Iran. I won't tell you which one. And several people said to me, it's the oppression of Islam that has driven us to find life. There's a remarkable work of God in the Middle East, as many of you probably know. In Egypt, there's a church in Cairo called Casa El Dabar. It's the largest evangelical church in the Middle East. The pastor there is a surgeon by profession, but he leads this congregation. And I've got to know him quite well. I've been there several times. I've had him in Toronto several times. And when the Arab Spring began 10 years ago in Tunisia and then spread to Egypt, now it's all quelled down for different reasons, what was that movement. But they had these big demonstrations in Tahrir Square in the center of Cairo. If you remember back, some of you might remember that. There was a lot of rioting, attacking. People were injured and killed. They opened the church, which is just near Tahrir Square. They opened the church as a first aid center. He, being a surgeon, had access to medical facilities. And they brought people in, patched them up, and a news program picked up the story of them doing that and broadcast it. And people became intrigued by what was going on there. And people began to come to visit the church, and they began to lead people to Christ. They used to have two baptismal services a year at Casa El Dabar because, again, in a Muslim context, it's very costly to be baptized. They've had people who baptized on Sunday who are dead on Monday. One teenage girl thrown out of the upstairs of an apartment block. The story is she fell, but they know fine well that was not the truth, because she'd been threatened if she was baptized that she'd be at least excommunicated from her family. In 2012, the year after this had begun, they had four baptisms that year, double what they normally had. By next year, they're having a baptism every month. I was there in Cairo about 5 years ago. They were having a baptismal service every Sunday. You're getting close to that. Every Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m., is the baptism service. And when I saw Samuel Morris not very long ago, I said to him, how the baptism service is going? He said, you wouldn't believe this. We could have them every day if we wanted to. Isn't that incredible? Did you know there's a wave of atheism sweeping through the Middle East? And it's an Allah atheism. Turning to secularism. I read in, I think it was The Economist, which is a news magazine, I read in The Economist a few months ago that 10 million Iraqis have renounced Islam in the last few years. Totally disillusioned with it. And in Egypt, but it's happening in other parts of the Middle East, particularly in Algeria, Western Algeria, but other parts of the Middle East as well. In Iraq, it's happening. I mentioned Iraq, but they're turning from Islam to secularism, but the Arab people are a spiritual people. It's not satisfying, and many in there turning to Christ. And Sammy Morris's estimation is that there have been more converts in the past 10 years in Egypt than the previous 1,000 years. You know, I get tired of Christians looking at these parts of the world and saying, oh dear, tut, 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 what an awful place. No. This is where God is doing things. In the anguish, in the traumas. Several people said China just now. And of course, you're right that in terms of what has happened in China since the 1949 revolution under Mao Zedong, when every... There was an estimated million Christians, it's hard to be accurate, estimated million Christians in 1949, and all Western influence, including missionaries, were driven out. By 1952, every Western missionary left China. And we, in our Western arrogance, said to ourselves, because I've read it many times now in the histories of that period, we said, what will happen to the church in China now that missionaries have gone? What arrogance, eh? China closed down, went through dark periods, the Cultural Revolution, where everything that was historically, culturally part of China was torn apart and destroyed. Every influence from outside, including churches, including Christians and literature. And then it began to open up a bit out of sheer economic necessity. And people began to go in, and they began to discover there were Christians all over the place. And it's hard to be accurate now, but they estimate, a conservative estimate is about 80 to 100 million. There are people who say 160 million Christians in China today. There was a million 70 years ago. Where's the church grown 80 times in 70 years? But in a place where they were being persecuted, where it was tough. And there's a pastor in Guangzhou in China called Pastor Lam. There's a book written about him called Bold as a Lamb. And he has a church that's in his house, which is a big house in Guangzhou. And I have been to his house and I've spent time with him there. And he told me his story and he said this, standing in his house, he said, when we first began to lead people to Christ, we grew to over 100 people, he said. And one day the police came and they took me away and he was in jail for 2 years. When I came back, he said, there were 300 people. And then he said this, raising his hands like this, he said, persecution is good. Those were his movements. He said, and then we continued to grow and we were about 600-700 and they took me away again. And when I came back, there was over 1,000. He spent 22 years in prison. The longest stretch in one instance was 12 years in hard labor. And he said, every time I came back, there were more. When he died just a while ago, Christian Today carried a report on him. And it said there were now 5,000 people who were meeting in Guangzhou, too big now to be quieted. But every time he talked about the world, he said to me, persecution is good. It's good. Well, I don't know that. I can hear it. I can see the evidence of it. That's why Paul said to the Philippians, you know, it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Granted to you. Gifted to you. I was at a missionary conference in Liberia in West Africa. Missions from around West Africa. One stage, and was speaking there. And one day, one of the missionaries said to me, would you like to know the secret of the church in Liberia? It's gone through a tough period, Liberia now, but it's better than it was just a couple of years ago. But It's had a strong church. I said, yes, I'd love to. Tell me. He said, no, I won't tell you. I'll show you. I said, okay. That afternoon, we drove into the city of Monrovia, which is the capital city. We were just outside where this conference was being held. And we went down to the town center, and we pulled up outside a church that was recognizable as the kind of European-type church, type of church you might build here, but older. We got out of the car, we walked into the church area, went round the side of the church, and there was a cemetery there. We went to the back of the cemetery, and he said, look at this grave here. I looked at it. It was a name. It was a European-sounding name. Look at this one. Same name. Look at this one. Same name. Same name. Father, mother, children. 1, 2, 3. He said they all died within 4 months of arriving in Liberia as early missionaries, not having the resistance in their system to local diseases. He said, come over here. And over here, look at that, similar, another family. He said some of these missionaries brought their coffins with them from North America and Europe. They used them to carry their goods because they knew they probably wouldn't come back. But they're willing to pay the price. One of the difficulties in my life, in all of our lives, I think, is with all the prosperity that we so work for and enjoy, and the developments and the technology and the ease of life that we aspire to and we create for ourselves, is weakening the church. Don't pray away all your problems, will you? Thank God sometimes for them. Thank him in them, as we've seen just now. I'm going to finish in a minute. But you didn't tell me what time to finish. Because what Paul has learned is his secret in this. 2 Corinthians 4, let me just read you this, and then we'll come back. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll just read you what he says here. He says, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So he says, these are true of us. We are hard-pressed. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down, but we are never crushed, never in despair, never abandoned, never destroyed. Here's why: we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. It's not just what Jesus Christ has done for you, it's who Jesus Christ is living in you. He says, that is what I've discovered to be my strength. That his life may be revealed in us. And so, going back to Philippians 4, to finish in a moment, he's saying there, I've learned the secret. What is the secret? He says in the next verse 13, I can do everything through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Now, don't misread that into something silly, like I can jump over the moon through Christ and do ridiculous things through Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying, I can live in any situation, in any circumstance, with any burden. Why? Because Christ is my strength. He gives me strength. Elsewhere, Christ is my strength. And he says, I can survive in any situation when my back is up against any wall, because when I am knocked down, it is then that the life of Jesus Christ in me becomes most evident. And his life is displayed in me. I knew a man, a very godly man. He's in heaven now. He had a little saying. He would say, "For this I have Jesus." And he would speak of situations and circumstances and challenges and dilemmas and say, "For this I have Jesus." And he would share that with people and say, "Remember, for this you have Jesus." And he printed a little yellow bookmark made of some kind of velvety type material. And he printed on it, "For this I have Jesus." And he would give it away. One day he had a stroke. A day or two later, he had a second stroke. He was in hospital. I would call his wife to see how he was getting on. And she would tell me. And one day I called her and she said, "You're in luck. He's just come home from hospital this morning. He's sitting here in the lounge." She said, "His speech is slurred. And he can't walk. I'm going to give the telephone to him, but you won't understand anything he says to you, but he would love to hear your voice." So she passed the phone to him, and I said, "I'm so sorry that you've had to go through this difficult time." And he began to speak slowly, and it was slurred, but I knew exactly what he said. He said, "For this, I have Jesus." Only a matter of days after that, a couple of weeks at the most, I was speaking at an event in England called Spring Harvest. You may know about it. It's an event that draws a lot of thousands of people, actually, from all over Britain every Easter time. And I was speaking at the evening celebration they were having, and I told that little story. A few weeks later, I got a letter in the mail. And a lady who said, "I was at Spring Harvest the night you talked about 'For this I have Jesus,' and I tried to find you afterwards, but I couldn't, and it's taken a while for Spring Harvest to let me have your address so I can write to you." She said, "2 years ago, my husband was killed in a road accident on his way to work. We have 2 young children. The worst thing that ever happened to us. The day before he was killed, a friend of mine wrote to me, and she sent me a letter, and in her letter she enclosed a yellow velvet bookmark that had on the words, 'For this I have Jesus.' She said, 'I thought, that's cute. That's sweet.' And I put it down. The next morning, policeman came to my door, told me my husband had been involved in an accident. Would I come with him to the hospital? We got to the hospital. My husband had passed away. I had to identify his body. We then went to the school to pick up my children, to tell them what had happened and to bring them home. She said it was the worst day of our lives. So when I got home, I came into the kitchen, and there, left from yesterday, was this bookmark, 'For this I have Jesus.' She said to me, 'I cannot tell you what that has meant in my life. So much so, we've written on my husband's tombstone, 'For this we have Jesus.'" Let me ask you, is this your Jesus? You can have a Jesus who does little more than play the central role in your systematic theology. You can have a Jesus who's little more than the patron of your Christianity. It's in his name we do it. Or you can have a Jesus who is your life. Not just gives us life, but is the life he gives. He is the life. And it is his presence, his life in us, that is the source, in Paul's word, the secret of being content in every situation, because nothing nothing, but nothing will ever be bigger than him. You see, the secret is not to learn how to get God to take you out of your circumstances. The secret is to learn to bring God into your circumstances. And that's a vast difference. That you bring him in. And when a friend of ours was dying of cancer, my wife went to see her and said, "How are you feeling?" She said, "I feel so alone under this blanket. I try to pray, but I don't think my prayers go beyond the ceiling." And Hillary said to her, "Instead of trying to send your prayers up to heaven, and them seeming to just get no further than the ceiling, why don't you thank Jesus that he will come under the blanket with you and be under the blanket?" I didn't know she said that until her funeral, and somebody said that the last days of her life she would say to people, "Jesus is under the blanket with me." It's not getting us out as a circumstance, it's bringing him in. And Paul says this is the secret. And so, as I pointed out, the repeated phrases in chapter 4, I pointed out this morning, in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I can do everything through him in the Lord. My God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. Listen, this is not trying to live a life for Jesus. This is trusting Jesus to live his life in us and thanking him that he is totally and utterly sufficient, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. Is this a Jesus you know? This is the Jesus of the New Testament who's alive now. And if you've never come to know him, you can come to know him tonight. But I'm speaking to most of us who know him. You need to know him alive, the reference point to whom we relate everything, and thank him. You're in me today, sufficient. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you from our hearts this evening that the Christian life is not about anything we do for you, either in order to become a Christian or in order to be the Christian we have become. For it is your presence, it is the Lord Jesus Christ for us that reconciles us to God through the cross. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in us that regenerates us and equips us to live a life of trust and dependence on your indwelling presence. And thank you for those here tonight where there are struggles and hardships and tears, but will be the very avenue through which the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ will express himself in new ways and deep ways. Give us confidence in that, we pray. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.